couple of announcements here. Just to give you an update on Colin, who we were praying for about the brain surgery. He no longer has any grand mal seizures, which he used to have on a daily basis. He continues to have smaller seizures, but he used to have them every day, like, you know, one after the other after the other. But these have now declined to the point where he has 3 or 4 days now with no seizures at all. So, obviously a step in the right direction. He returned to his day program in October, just 6 weeks after the surgery. So that tells you about how well the surgery went. And he's been getting speech, occupational therapy, and physical therapy since he's been discharged. So his upper and lower body strength have progressed. He's back to where he was before surgery. As you know, anytime you have a surgery, and your muscles start to atrophy pretty quick. His speech was lagging, and that was of some concern, but he started initiating spontaneous conversation just in the last couple of weeks on his own, which is something he had not done before. I mean, he would talk, but you had to engage him first. Eileen wants everybody to know how grateful they are for our prayers and support and God's love and God's mercy. So that went very well. So appreciate the prayers in that front. Also, Donna is handling the setup schedule. If you are going to do that, you need to get with her personally and pick out whatever month or months you want next year to take care of that. So she will see her after class if you desire to apply. Okay. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here. I've found out I have made some corrections that are not reflected at this point in my notes. And actually, the verse had been corrected to read, do not get yourself drunk with wine. For that is, I left the word dissipation there because it communicates, I guess, about as well as anything else. But fill yourself. Again, the force of the middle is, this isn't passive. Fill yourself in your spirit. All right, here, point one. This verse begins with a connective use of the conjunction chi and sets forth the third set of contrasts Paul uses to describe the observant Christian's walk. In context, back here, verse 15 began a new section about being careful how you walk, and then he's been defining parts of the careful Christian life. First, you don't walk like unwise men do. You walk like wise men, and you make the most of your time. That's what wise men do, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish. For this reason, do not become unwise, or senseless is even better. But understand what the will of the Lord is. And now this is the third contrast. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled in your spirit. Don't get yourself drunk. Two, the sentence extends through verse 21, which concludes the description of the filled spirit, and serves as a transition to the matter of submission within the household. What we're going to see in verse 21 as we get a little further into this, verse 21 is a hinge verse. It concludes what he's saying on this subject about the filled spirit. And as you can see in verse 22, if you look in the New American Standard, they supply the verb be subject. Because that's the verb from verse 21 that context dictates needs to be there to complete the thought. But we'll get more into that. I think you have to supply exactly what you have in verse 21. Subjecting yourselves to one another. Wives, subjecting yourselves to your own husbands. And you might get the idea, and we'll dispel this. But just from the English in verse 21, it may look like you're supposed, every believer in the church is supposed to subject themselves, be submissive to every other believer. But that's not the case. That's not what it's teaching. It's not teaching. And we'll deal with all of that. There are commands how we are to relate to one another. But submission has to do with the idea of legitimate authority. And all of us are not in authority in the local church. And so what Paul does in verse 21, this matter of being subject, he's going to define the three key elements in the household where subjection is required. And that is in the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the master-slave relationship. So, two, the sentence extends again through verse 21, which concludes the description of the filled spirit and serves to transition to that matter of the household. However, point three, the final participle of verse 21 governs what follows regard to the household code. So some understand the command to be filled, which is actually fill yourself, to govern the content through Ephesians 6:9, and that is correct. That idea that we have when we start to discuss what does the normal Christian look like and act like. And this matter of submission to bona fide authorities is a part of it. People that reject authority and just do what they want to, well, that's their business. But guess what? God's not in favor of it. That is not the ministry of the Holy Spirit at all. So I can safely say that because the reality of what we have here as we get through all of this. So three, that governs all that content. And four, this is likely correct since the participle in verse 21 must be read into verse 22. You have to supply a verb. And the participle from verse 21 is the most, well, I think it's the best candidate. I understand some want to supply an imperative here, and that's kind of was my first instinct. But I think you supply the participle, and the participle has a slight imperative force in this context, I believe. But Paul doesn't ever use an imperative to the wives. That's one of the things that's going to be intriguing when you get, how many times have you women heard this? Wives, obey your husbands. It's been a mantra in doctrinal churches. Some of you must have heard it 100 times or more. Well, guess what? There's no imperative in there. That is a statement taken out of context and used by husbands as a club. And that's all it's been. And we're going to put that to bed, too. So you got to read the participle in, I believe, which is clearly linked with what follows. And additionally, Paul does not signal a shift in material until he gets to Ephesians 6:10. So in some ways, when he starts into this matter of filling yourself in your spirit and how that is lived out in the context of real life, that's what he's going to stay with until verse 10. And then we'll get where he uses the adjective loipos. And if you look ahead into 6:10, and I think it's probably just translated finally. Yeah, that's the way. A lot of times, this word is used in that way to sort of sum up and make a final statement at the end of a letter. And really, you would translate it for the rest. It is a more literal translation. But finally, communicates what he's doing here. Five, the command in the second part of verse 18 is modified by the five participles that follow. How they are to be classified is a matter of debate. And we'll deal with that. But that will be considered beginning in verse 19. We got enough to deal with in this verse by itself. Six, the first command has struck many interpreters as odd. Some have indicating that it is jarring and off topic. Since it seems out of place with the general nature of the commands and exhortations Paul has been recording. Seven, however, given that the material that is similar to what is found in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the prohibition against drunkenness is consistent with the immediate context of walking wisely and should not be considered an abrupt departure. Proverbs 23. And here, clearly, in the midst of what has always been classified by scholars and others as wisdom literature. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, even to some extent Psalms, but more so those books, are considered as wisdom literature because they focus on the way things normally work. Well, Proverbs 23, in the middle of wisdom literature, there's an extended section here on drinking. Well, not on drinking, drunkenness. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And we're not talking about casual drinking here. So, I don't know what Mike has planned today, but I'm sure tequila shots as you walk in. And, you know, I'm kidding. I was ready for a drink after watching OU yesterday, I tell you. But anyway, we're not talking about drinking. We're not talking about if you go have a beer at lunch. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about drinking to excess. And drinking to excess in this context of Proverbs, drinking to excess daily, regularly. Not that it happens occasionally. But again, even an occasional sin is still not a good thing. It's still a sin. But if this is something that dominates your life, this is a problem. At last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea. Well, that sounds counterproductive. Or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When will I awake? I will seek another drink. That's the person that's got a drinking problem. That's a severe drinking problem, in fact. And I've met a few people like this over the years. It's not like it's dominant in society, but it does happen. And so for this to be, I don't think it's out of context, for one thing. I don't think it's jarring or abrupt either. I think it's probably something that Paul had to deal with in just about every church. We know he had to deal with it in Corinth. We see him dealing with it here in Ephesus. We see him talking about alcohol and the judicious use of it to Timothy. So obviously, like money and power and all of that, drinking can become a problem. It can get you into trouble. Well, drinking to excess. Again, we're not talking about people who can drink and stop. One of the guys I used to work for, he was in AA, in Alcoholics Anonymous. And I don't remember quite how he put it, but it was something to the extent of one drink is too many and 100 is not enough, or something like that. The idea was that one would get him into trouble. And so, you know, but this is not to me out of context. It's very much fits with what wisdom literature teaches. And in the context of wisdom that Paul's been talking about, I think it fits very well. However, given that similar material is found in wisdom literature there. In fact, the command not to be drunk with wine is an exact citation of the first part of Proverbs 23:31. There in verse 31, let me just check something here. Look at the Septuagint. Yeah, this is exactly what the Greek of the Septuagint, how they render the Hebrew of that particular verse. Which is actually in the Hebrew very similar. It's the negative with an imperfect, and then it follows with the word wine. Do not get drunk with wine. So while these things may be true here, many have asked what it is that motivated Paul to place such a specific prohibition in a section that has been somewhat focused on sexual impropriety, greed, and other deeds of darkness. But again, sex, drinking, and greed, I think you could pretty much qualify that that's Babylon. That's our country. And this time of year, it's probably worse. As the holidays approach, people have time to fill, and they get their SAD, their seasonal affective disorder, and they're going to drink their way out of it. Well, probably not. Probably not. So the first part of the chapter, as we know, had been dealing with this matter, those particular matters of immorality and impurity and greed, sex and money. Now we'll get to drinking. Well, I think, again, that covers a lot of human behavior right there. Just those three things. And he doesn't go into detail even at all about what the other unfruitful works of darkness might be. So some think that Paul had received information that the believers in Ephesus had begun to engage in behavior similar to that of the Corinthians, which involved abuse at the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul addresses this problem in that church. And again, we don't have the particular setup that would allow this kind of abuse that they had. And in that day, it was common because the church was a family, a body, that when they came together, very much you see it in the book of Acts there at the outset. They would listen to the apostles' teaching and doctrine, and then they broke bread together. So they had a communal meal. It wasn't uncommon. And in some cases, this meal might precede the actual church service, which to me, that would be counterproductive anyway. I don't think you want people who are drinking wine and eating till they're, you know, big pasta lunch and sit and try to listen to Bible class. I remember I went to a seminar once. I couldn't believe. And these people were into health and nutrition, and you would think they would know stuff like this. But for lunch, they served this huge pasta deal. And within about, an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours, everybody was sitting there giving it this. So even if we ever did, you know, when we do from time to time get together and have a meal, we're not going to have it here. Well, of course, we can't now, so that doesn't make any difference. So therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Suggesting, of course, that some people didn't have enough food to bring to the thing, so they just didn't get to eat, which this did not, to me, in any way commend itself to what a church should be doing. But this is the Corinthians, man. What do you expect? If they could get it wrong, they did. And in a lot of ways. So what? And Paul's outrage, this what, is to express his outrage. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? In this I will not praise you. And so, again, a fellowship meal. A love feast, they called it. That's understandable. I'd never, ever schedule it before Bible class. I'm not sure what they were thinking, frankly. Other than maybe it was a part of their cultural norms. But again, we wouldn't. So be as Hubbard has observed, it would seem that Paul had enough information to address the believers in Ephesus and the doctrinal issues relevant to that local church. And again, I don't think Paul relied on a gossip mill, a rumor mill, to get his information. But as a good leader in any situation, doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or a deacon or a parent or a school teacher or whatever position of authority you may be in, if you want to do your job right, God's going to get you the information you need when you need it. And I've seen that to be true time and time and time again. That doesn't mean you may never get blindsided by something. People do that too. You can't stop that. But generally speaking, you will have what you need when you need it. I've seen that be true a lot of the time. And so Paul, I presume, had enough. As we know, certain people were frequent in Paul's circle of friends and believers that he would associate with and that he had a lot of interactions with, not just superficial surface interactions, but a lot of interactions. And some of these people were amazingly mobile. So this could have come from, those other tent makers. Priscilla and Aquila may have said, well, we're through Ephesus and here's what we observed. But no doubt Paul asked, too, if people came from a particular area, how's the church there doing? You would want to know. So, since the language is not as strong as what is found in Corinthians, this would tend to indicate that the problems were not as severe or widespread in the Ephesian church. Others think that Paul is contrasting the behavior of the world, drunkenness being quite common, with the lifestyle that is expected of Christians. And others believe that Paul was motivated by some information that some believers had begun to, or had resumed, their participation in the cult of Dionysius Bacchus, the god of wine. And let's be sure that one of the things we know about that particular area was this was a big deal there. While you may not have to deal with Mormons a lot in South Florida, you may have to deal with some of them. Go to Utah. It's a lot more prevalent there. And so certain things are more prevalent in certain parts of the world. We understand that. Certain behaviors, and in this case, certain cults were more popular with unbelievers than certain other cults. Well, Bacchus was a fun cult. If you had to have a weird religion, this was probably the one that appealed to a lot of people, as we'll see. So, again, some believers began to misread their freedom in Christ to do things that were not really appropriate. And that happens. So what are we going to do? Withdraw all our freedom in Christ because people abuse it? Can't do that. That's no way to work it. You just become legalistic, set up a bunch of rules and regulations, and make sure everybody goes by them. That's not how you're going to run a church here, I don't think. I'm not. Well, finally, a few suggest that Paul only mentions drunkenness, only because it serves a suitable contrast with the primary command to be filled. That should be in spirit. But there are some changes I have made, and I will still continue to update this, and we will deal with all of that. So, however, that view presumes that the Holy Spirit is in view in the prepositional phrase en pneumati. Which is, now I know why I had that in there. I had that in there as a point of contrast. This is what has typically been taught, that this is the primary command. And one of the things I can ask you, how do you get from here, assuming this is a command to be filled with the Spirit, which it's not, and I'll show you why it's not. But assuming that's true, how do you get from there to 1 John 1:9? The books have nothing in common. This is one of the problems. Sloppy exegesis. In some cases, exegesis that a first-year Greek student should be able to do. Some of it's a little more difficult and challenging. I know that. When you get into classifying genitives, you can pull your hair out. That's why I don't have it. I've classified too many genitives in my life. And they can be difficult. And sometimes it's hard to know because the author may have had even a couple of things in mind. And, people want to be real rigid. It's this, it's this, it's this. Well, sometimes you have to be careful because the author's viewpoint may have been bigger than you think. So, again, that view presumes that the filling of the Spirit is in view, which it's not, as we'll see. So while it is possible that some of these things are true and may have motivated Paul, the eisegogics would tend to favor the view that Paul is referencing the types of behavior that were characteristic of the cult of Dionysius Bacchus. And 11, there are two primary reasons that support the background involving the worship of Bacchus. The first is the widespread distribution of the cult. And the second is the nature of the worship within the cult. And one of the things that you will find in life is that while people may not be all that interested in the truth, they'll find something they're interested in. And there are a number of religions that intentionally appeal to them on a low level. And this is very characteristic of the last days, when the church itself is largely lukewarm. The church isn't gung-ho, the church isn't hot, the church is barely hanging on by its fingernails to the extent that it is even. And this is, again, one of the reasons why we're about to have a change of dispensations. The church is getting to the point where it's completely failed in its mission. Has the world been evangelized? Yeah, we've succeeded pretty much in that over the centuries. Largely, the world has all heard the gospel. There's churches everywhere. In the heart of atheist, communist Russia, there's churches. Now, they may not be good churches, and you may not want to go to them, but they're there. And so we know that in large measure, there can be isolated pockets in the world that the gospel hasn't penetrated. But the church has done that job. But was that the job? No. That was part of the job, was to get the gospel out there. Go forth into all nations. Matter of fact, if you want to see what the job is, it's at the end of Matthew there, Matthew 28, where he provides the mandate for what the church is supposed to be doing. Beginning at verse 18, all authority has been given to me. And now we have a man, a human being. He's the God-man, no doubt, in a glorified body. And he has been entrusted with everything from God. A human. And this sets the table, of course, for why we can participate in all of this. He is the sole mediator between God and man. A man, Christ Jesus. So therefore, he says, take my authority. I command you here. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Does that say just evangelize? No, it doesn't. Making disciples is more than evangelizing. You don't make disciples overnight. Disciples have to be cultivated. They have to be instructed. They have to be grown. And they have to have examples and all in how to live. So making disciples is the goal, not just evangelism. And I don't know how many times I sat through in my Southern Baptist church where I went, a sermon on this very verse. As if, and the emphasis was always on evangelism. Ironically enough. Even though that's not the emphasis of the verse. That's where it starts. You can't make disciples without giving them the gospel. So baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, he says, your job is to teach the entire realm of doctrine. The entire realm of the truth to these people. That's what making disciples is all about. And look, I am with you always. Even to the end of the age. He's present here in the form of the Holy Spirit. The humanity, the glorified hypostasis, is at the right hand of the Father. In the position of greatest authority in the universe. So he's not currently, people who tell you they've seen Jesus, they haven't. He's not making trips back and forth between heaven and earth to visit people. In fact, he made it plain that that sort of miraculous stuff wasn't really going to be the norm anyway. And the rich man and Lazarus there in that story. He said, they've got the law and the prophets. I'm here then. And now we have all that Christ has commanded us. We have the whole of the apostolic faith. So if they won't listen to that, will they believe even if somebody rises from the dead? Well, apparently they don't sometimes. So that's what the church is supposed to be doing. This cult obviously provides for things that maybe aren't so consistent with Christianity, with Christian living, that we're supposed to be doing. So 12, the widespread nature of the cult includes its geographic, social, and temporal span. The cult was recognized as early as about 900 BC and was definitely practiced through the time of the church fathers. So now we're up to 300 and 400 AD. So at first, it's a long-lived cult. It was at least 1,200 years or so that there's evidence that it existed, that people were practicing this. So that would include the entire New Testament period, during which the worship of Dionysius Bacchus was very active. Rogers provides evidence that the cult of Dionysius was spread throughout Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, Italy, Egypt, Palestine, and even India. So that should give you some type of idea. I don't think I have a map of the world because most of these maps in here are from Bible maps. But that's a long ways from India to Egypt and many of those places in between. And certainly Asia Minor, up there just north of Egypt, would have been included in all that. So during the time of Paul's ministry, there is evidence that such places as Thessalonica, Philippi, Corinth, Rome, and Ephesus were involved in the worship of Dionysius. Indeed, the city of Ephesus was a focal point, not only regarding the worship of Artemis, Diana, but also regarding this cult of Dionysius. Certain places it was more popular, let's just face it. That's the way it is with cults, generally speaking. Certain places it's not as popular. Depends somewhat on the sin natures of the people and what they're looking for. Well, E. Plutarch records the fact that when Mark Antony entered the city of Ephesus, which he used as a base in Asia, women arrayed like bacchanals and men and boys like satyrs and pans led the way before him, and the city was full of ivy, harps, pipes, and flutes. And in their songs they called him Bacchus, a father of mirth, courteous and gentle. Well, when you have a powerful dignitary coming in, you better call him nice things. And so this was a part of sucking up to him in that regard. But this is all very characteristic of the worship of that cult. All these things that I just mentioned are a part of the worship of that cult. And so this was certainly how and to what extent that this affected the church at Ephesus. You just have to know this was the environment in which they lived. They faced this probably every day. Certain things, certain pressures and tests you may face on a daily basis from the religious environment. Others, they may not be that big of a deal. You may not encounter it very much. Again, depends to some extent on where you live and all that. So 13, not only was it widespread geographically, it had penetrated every level of society, with men, women, and children taking part in the great festivals, which were considered important social occasions. The cult was so widespread and common that anything having to do with grapes, wine, or ivy was often thought to be connected to Dionysius and his worship. When the people spoke of wine and drinking, it immediately brought up the ideas of living a riotous, wanton, drunken, and debauched life. And see, this became known as living like a Dionysian. They had a slur. The people, you can't use certain words. Well, this was an insult. It was an insult to be called a Corinthian. And it was an insult to be called a Cretan. It still is, kind of. But that's just for people on Crete in Paul's day. Those were the Cretans he was talking about. So this came to be known as living like a Dionysian, which is similar to be calling a Cretan, known liars, or a Corinthian, one who lived a drunken immorality. These cities were known for this stuff. And this still happens in cultures today. When you think of New Orleans, what do you think of? Do you think sound doctrine? Good churches? Or do you think drunken debauchery at Mardi Gras? What do you think of when you think of certain cities? San Francisco. When you think of New York, what do you think of? Miami. Certain cities are known for certain things, certain types of lifestyles, and all of that. And of course, this infiltrates and penetrates the whole culture to some extent. Maybe not as bad as they can be, but certainly it's not good. Well, 14, the second reason involved the nature of the worship of Bacchus, which consisted of a very strong emphasis on wine, fertility, and sex. I got a religion that will appeal to a lot of people. We're going to drink and have an orgy. So that appeals to some people. Sexual immorality. And to certain others, that's just a turnoff. But there's always somebody out there selling. And one of the things we see, matter of fact, if you look in the book of, I think it's Jude, it talks about the nature of the last days. And maybe 2 Peter. Let me check there. Yeah, 2 Peter. And these are prophecies specific to our time in history. Obviously, given in the first century, obviously God knows the end from the beginning too. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. That's one of the things that you know when you're dealing with somebody that's got a spiritual, theological problem. They're going to run around and talk to everybody about it, but they won't talk to me about it. It's secret, generally speaking. They don't want to bring this out into the open. I've seen this before. Actually, we had a guy here do it. And he was running around trying to convince people Jesus had a sin nature. Well, that's nonsense, of course. And I put the kibosh on it and said, nope, I'll give you time to think about this. You know, I'm going to grace you out, but you're wrong. And you better come to the correct conclusion, because if I hear you teaching this or even talking about it again, you're going to be asked to leave. Because that heresies are dangerous. Because they began, well, actually, theologically, where the guy was coming from, I have no idea. But if you have a sinful Savior, you don't have a Savior. This was part of the whole purpose of the incarnation, was you had to have, so a body you have prepared for me. Sacrifice and offering, you don't want. But a body you have prepared for me. So if Jesus is a sinner, he can't die for your sins. He's already got sins of his own to deal with. So that's a very dangerous heresy and blasphemy on top of it. To accuse the sinless Son of God of having a sin nature. And you know where this idiot got his theology from? He said, I got it out of the book of Genesis. Say what? Well, Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. And he had a sin nature. Well, no, he didn't. Not in the beginning. He said, well, once the ground was cursed, anybody created out of the dust of that ground, they all had sin natures then. And that would include Jesus. I said, your intellect is dizzying. I actually went inconceivable. It was inconceivable to me that anybody could get that twisted and weird. How much time does this guy have on his hands to think like this? No, that's not the case at all. The ground itself was cursed, but it was cursed with regard to what it was going to grow. It was not going to be productive like it was. So these people come in, they introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. Well, that sells to some people. Some people like that. Immorality appeals to them. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, this is another characteristic of these false teachers, greed. They will exploit you with false words. Well, their judgment's not idle. God will take care of it in his time, as we will see. The second reason, again, was this had a strong emphasis on certain things that certain people like. It appeals to people. Well, A, the phallus was the focal point of the cult, as seen in the phallus procession, which was often accompanied by the phallus song. And you think, well, if you really get into the isagogics, you know, the Bible's not that boring. People were doing really deranged stuff. It's not like we've got a corner on this stuff in our day. Not us personally, but the culture. This was an exhibition of nothing more than lewd debauchery. That's all it was ever intended to be. Another feature of the festivals was wild, frenzied dancing and uncontrolled ravings. These often included musical accompaniment and in connection with excessive wine consumption and drunkenness. Well, picture Mardi Gras, and then picture him trying to infiltrate the church with it. That's kind of the idea, roughly. A modern idea of it. It was even more lewd and debauched than what you think. I don't want to get into how gross it all was. There are certain things about these people you just don't want to know. So the purpose of becoming intoxicated with wine, coupled with chewing ivy and eating raw animal flesh, was to have Dionysius enter the body of the worshiper. Possession was the idea. But see, Dionysius doesn't really exist. But demons do. Demons exist. And a demon would never lie and say, I'm a god of wine, would he? Oh, wait a minute. Demons can't tell the truth. They can never tell the truth. That's part of their problem. So fill him with enthusiasm. That's what we call it. I'm not drunk. I'm enthusiastic. That's going to be a new one now. And that word enthusiasm, it literally comes from entheos. It means God in you. And that's what the word enthusiasm is supposed to come from. The divine inside. They have Dionysius and fill him with enthusiasm or the spirit of the God. And indeed, Dionysius then possessed and controlled these people. So they were united with him and partook of his strength, wisdom, and abilities. resulting in the person doing his will and gaining the ability to speak inspired prophecies. Oh, out of all of this came drunken, inspired by Dionysius, prophecies. Oh, we're going to get the truth. Let's go to the cult. And we'll figure it out. And this is the environment these people had to live in and deal with pretty much on a daily basis. I mean, they had their festivals and feasts, and they'd come and go and all that. But this permeated the culture there in Asia Minor, particularly in Ephesus. So as will be seen, this all fits very well with how Paul describes the drunken and euphoric state, which leads to what is considered, or described rather, by the noun asotia. That's our word, dissipation. So thus, when one considers the isagogics related to this very popular and widespread cult, the mention of wine, drunkenness, and singing is not so out of place in the context of wisdom and knowing the will of God. Well, I know the will of God, but I go to the Dionysius Festival every month. And, you know, I get plastered and have a lot of random sex. Well, again, that will appeal to certain people. There are certain people, that's your worship of God. Hallelujah, this is great. But unfortunately, God is holy, and this is not a part of it. So 16, it is also consistent, too, with the matter of wisdom literature in general. Warnings against drunkenness are found in Greek, Jewish, and Christian literature, and probably more. This is not something that the better, more advanced thinkers in cultures had figured out. You didn't have to have a Bible or be told by God that drunkenness was counterproductive and that continued ongoing drunkenness was bad for you and dangerous. Again, even a good forward-thinking Gentile could avoid some of this stuff. They warned against these things. So typically, nowadays, of course, everybody tries to act like, well, it's Christianity, they're the do-gooders and the moralists, and you know, they're the ones that are kind of trying to crush our fun and cramp our style. No, even a good forward-thinking philosopher would tell you the same thing if he had any sense. So the verb methusko here, 7.17, is only used 5 times in the New Testament and is only found in the middle passive voice. The two forms are the same. This verb and the one that follows, be filled, fill yourself, in the second part of this verse, should be classified as direct middles, since they both require the will and the action of the volitional agent. In other words, you can't really passively get drunk. Again, unless somebody lays you down, fills you, puts a funnel in your mouth, and pours it down you. Now, how often does that happen? I can't. Let's see. Well, last time that happened to me. Oh, it never has. No, every time I've gotten drunk, it's been my fault, not somebody else's. And so, obviously, you can't. To me, this one at all cannot be a passive. And the one that follows really follows right along with it in terms of the context. So, again, the middle passive voice. And the second part should be classified as direct middles, since they both require the will and the action of the volitional agent. And the middle voice, see, we don't have that in English. We have active and passive in our English language. Where the Greek had a middle voice which stressed that the action, obviously, the verb is the action part of it, but it stressed the participation of the subject in the action. Either he benefited by it, participated in it, or something to that order. These both should be middles and treated as such. So this verb and the one that follows again should be classified as direct middles, since they both require the will of the agent. Oh, in either case, the force of the command would be, do not make yourself or allow yourself to get drunk. And allow might even be a little too passive in this context. How do you allow yourself to get drunk? It's this motion. We know what causes it. It's the inability to control the elbow. We got a pill for this. We can fix your elbow. Keep you from getting drunk. No, we can't. So do not make yourself. Or do not get yourself drunk would maybe be the better one way to go with it. because you have to do it. So 20, the noun oinos, wine, is defined as a beverage made from the fermented juice of grapes. There is no question that the beverage is alcoholic in nature, as is evident in this and other contexts. So when I understand, I was again a Southern Baptist and dealt with a lot of this, Matthew chapter 9. And so they wanted to say, Jesus never drank fermented wine. It was all just grape juice. Wrong, gone. In fact, he created fermented wine for a party. If Mike could only have gotten Jesus today, it would have been better. Matthew 9:17. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst. Well, the process was, as you may or may not know, generally a skin, the bladder or something of some animal, stomach lining, various things were used, udders sometimes, were filled with wine. And as the wine fermented, expands, gives off carbon dioxide and some other things. And it changes the chemical nature of the wine in that sense. And so they would expand. And now, once you had used one of these bladders to age your wine, bottles better, but still, they didn't have bottles that much. And so once you've used it, you couldn't put another set of wine, you couldn't dump it out, put some new wine in it and let it ferment again, or you would bust the skin. And this was common knowledge. This was something they frequently knew. This is why you didn't do it. Because the fermentation process, and this is all the term oinos wine. The same term, there's not a different term. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out. And the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. There's some doctrinal teaching behind all this, but we're not going to worry about that right now. The point is this matter of fermentation stretched the skin to the point where you couldn't use it again for that same deal. You could use it for milk or something else if you wanted to, something that wouldn't ferment, but you couldn't use it for wine. Also, Luke 1:15. I think this is in the context of John the Baptist as the preview of his birth to Zacharias. And he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor. Well, if it's just grape juice, what difference does that make? Clearly, it's alcoholic stuff. That this is a part of that he was under almost a Nazarite type vow. That goes back to the Old Testament. And he will be filled with the Spirit. That's an interesting one. While he's yet in his mother's womb. No soul, but filled with the Spirit. That's intriguing. Well, that creates a bit of a theological problem. So you have to address all that. But the point we want here is that clearly wine is linked with liquor. In there. And also John 2:10. This is the one I was alluding to earlier on the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus, the mom comes up to him and says, they have no wine. Well, that's poor planning. Kind of an idiot throws a wedding with no wine. Horrible. And so she wanted Jesus to do something about it. Now, as it says there, there were six water pots set there, verse 6, for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Let's round it off and say 25. Split the difference. So 150 gallons is what we're talking about, capacity. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. So we know, okay, well, they didn't just cheat one of them or anything. All of them were filled completely full. So 150 gallons or perhaps more of wine. Water first. And he said to them, now draw out some and take it to the head waiter, the sommelier. And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, he called the bridegroom. The head waiter called the bridegroom. Now the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. They knew where this came from. They were kind of in on it in that sense. And he said, every man, and this is party etiquette in that day, serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, particularly at a wedding, you don't want to break out your Chateau Latour for a wedding. You might have some decent wine at the beginning. But the more wine they drink and the more festive they become, guess what? They'll drink anything after a point. And everybody knows this. So, just I enjoy that first drink today because that may, you know, you never know what you'll get after that. I'm kidding, of course. But the point here is, the then serves, when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And so if this is grape juice, I mean, I never go to the store if we're buying grape juice and look at the vintage and see, you know, do you think this grape juice, well, let's see, what year was this bottled? Grape juice doesn't vary that much from thing to thing. Wine does. Wine varies greatly, fermented grape juice. And so he said, people put out the good wine at first, and then after they're, you know, they've drunk freely, but then, okay, we'll just give them anything now. You break out the ripple after the fact. But you didn't have the ripple out first, and particularly not at a wedding, where, you know, you're kind of, your honor and all that's on the line in this, as the parents of the bride. So, again, there's no question here, and in any of the usages of oinos, really, truly. To suggest it's non-fermented grape juice is just flat wrong. The word does not bear that meaning. And to attempt to make it so doesn't do any good. Okay, well, our time is gone here today. We're going to stop there, continue on here on Tuesday. By the way, you might keep your eyes and ears. That's supposed to get a little bit nasty today, too. But we'll hopefully not. It'll hold off till we get home. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.